Well, we have the privilege once again of looking at the Word of God, so I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Today we are looking at verse 5 and the first part of verse 6 as we consider once again what love is not. Paul has already stated in verse 4 what love is not, and he said there it's not jealous, it does not brag, it is not arrogant. And now in verses 5 and 6, he says, love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. And it does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Recently, I read a list of sayings from kids on what is love from a kid's point of view. And you'd be amazed at some of the things that they say. I think that they get it. At least a lot of them do. Here's some of the sayings. One said, when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore, so my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. Another one said, when someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You know that your name is safe in their mouth. Another one said, love is when someone hurts you and you get so mad that you don't yell at them because you know it would hurt their feelings. Another one said, love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay. Another one said, love is what is in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen. Another one said, love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends even after they know each other so well. Another one said, love is when mommy sees daddy smelly and sweaty and still says he is handsomer than Robert Redford. Another one said, love is when your puppy licks your face even after you left him alone all day. And then finally, another one said, you really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People forget. And I would amen that one. Thomas Watson said, faith deals with invisibles, but God hates that love which is invisible. And that's what we've been learning. True love is not invisible. It's manifest. And it's seen by what it does and by what it does not do. It's more than just words. Especially if you say, I love you, and your actions are saying the opposite. As these kids pick up what true love is, so do we adults. We understand. In verses 5 and part of verse 6, we are seeing again what love is not. And I want you to notice in verse 5, he tells us that love is not rude. Someone wrote, I stood on the streets of a busy town, watching men tearing a building down. With a ho, heave, ho, and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and a sidewall fell. I asked the foreman of the crew, are those men as skilled as those you'd hire if you wanted to build? Oh, no, he said, no, indeed. Just common labor is all I need. I could tear down as much in a day or two as would take skilled men a year to do. And when I thought as I went on my way, just which of these two roles am I trying to play? Have I walked life's road with care, measuring each deed with rule and square? Or am I one of those who roam the town content with the labor of tearing down? Paul says love does not tear down. Love is not rude. You'll notice in your version you may have the word unseeming. New American Standard has unbecoming. Well, that Greek word is speaking of behavior. Love does not act disgracefully. It does not act dishonoring. It does not act shamefully. It does not act indecently. In the words of Ephesians 5:4, it says, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, rather giving of thanks. And what he's saying in that verse, and all three of those phrases have to do with the mouth, what we say. And you know from James chapter 3, it talks about the tongue and how deadly the tongue is and how no man can tame the tongue. One minute we're blessing God and the next minute we're cursing men. And in this verse right here, what comes out of the mouth, he said, shouldn't be any filthiness. It shouldn't be any silly talk or coarse jesting. And that's coarse jesting is referring to those kind of jokes that are indecent. Those kind of jokes that if you have any sense of morality, you'd cringe as they're being told. According to Colossians 4:6, love in our speech should be seasoned with grace. So the principle has to do with poor manners. He says it doesn't act unbecomingly. See, rude behavior does not care enough for those that's around to act becomingly or politely. It just doesn't care. It cares nothing for their feelings or nothing for their sensitivities. And we'd have to say, well, this isn't love. It's careless. It's overbearing. It's crude. And that's why we would say, as he's saying here, love does not act unbecomingly. It is not rude. It doesn't have all these characteristics of being disgraceful and dishonoring and shameful and indecent. But this is exactly what the Corinthians were displaying. Nearly everything they did was rude and unloving. For example, 1 Corinthians 11:21 says that when they came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, they were self-centered, they were offensive. When it says each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another one is drunk. That's rude. That's shameful. That's dishonoring. Dishonoring the Lord's table and dishonoring one another. During their worship services, each one tried to outdo the other one in speaking in tongues. Everyone talked at one time. They tried to be the most dramatic and the most prominent. They did everything improperly. They did everything in disorder, which was the opposite of what Paul had taught them and now advised them against in chapter 14 and verse 40. This behavior is really characteristic of unbelievers. Not to say that believers can't act like this, because we can. As I was meditating on this week, because I would just have to say, this love chapter has really got me to think about some things in my own life. But as I thought about this and been meditating on it and just really thinking about a lot of the exhortations in the New Testament, in one way I kind of felt some comfort. Because I realized we're all a mess. Not just me. We all have these struggles. And they had these struggles. And if it weren't true, then they would never have been confronted. There would never been anything written about it, telling us about these behaviors and telling us how to deal with these behaviors, showing us what we shouldn't be like and showing us what we should be like and what we are, who we are in Jesus. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, none of us would make it. But praise God for His grace. Praise God for the cross. Because all of those sins Jesus took on His own body on the cross. He died for us. And in those days when I am just overwhelmed at my own sin and my own failures and my own shortcomings, and I can think about that, I'm not alone. I'm not the only one that has done this or doing this, and I'm not the only one that is fighting this and struggling with this. I mean, Paul said in Romans chapter 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. And he identified that struggle in the flesh. Well, you may be feeling the same way, because as you're evaluating love in your life, love among the fellowship, because that's first and primary what this is referring to, you can branch it out in how you deal with people in general. Not just your brothers and sisters in Christ and in the church, but how you deal with people. I mean, if anything, verse 4 got us. Love is patient. Love is kind. And when you're not patient, you're also not kind. And you violate all these other ones as well. But this is a characteristic of unbelievers. And that's why we want to be careful in how we apply this in our life and how we apply the truth of Scripture, because we don't want to act like an unbeliever. We want to be what we are. True believers, lovers of Christ. Listen to Romans 1:28 and following. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Now here, this is what characterizes a depraved mind. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Have we ever acted like any of that? Well, some of them, not all of them, of course. But before we came to Christ, we were haters of God, right? Now we're not. We love God. And really, in essence, with love doing, love acting, that is really how we show that we love God, is by how we obey Him, how we carry out the commands of Scripture. And if you even think about this too, Christ was treated rudely, indecently, dishonoringly by the people that took Him to the cross and nailed Him there. It says in Matthew 26:67, they spat in His face, they beat Him with their fist, others slapped Him, and they said, prophesy to us, you Christ, or you Messiah, who is the one who hit you? And Jesus said in the garden prior to this situation here, when Peter took out his sword and went after the head of the first person that came in his direction, and he caught an ear, and Jesus told him to put that away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. But while all that was going on, it says in the text, Jesus could have called over 72,000 angels to his aid if he needed to. But he didn't. This was their hour. This is what he came for. This was his purpose in coming. And Satan wasn't going to stop that, and neither was Peter. No one was going to stop what he came to do. And aren't you glad that no one could have stopped him? So love does not act in this way. It does not act unbecomingly or unseemingly or rudely. He continues in the next phrase. He says, it does not seek its own. In other words, love is not selfish. And really, this is the key of everything, because love puts others first. It looks out for the interest of others. The root evil of fallen human nature is in wanting to have its own way. And that's why we have laws. Laws are to restrain that. Laws are to stop that from everyone having their own way and from society becoming total chaos. Linsky said this, cure selfishness and you have just replanted the Garden of Eden. Because Adam and Eve, that's what they displayed. They rejected God's way so that they could have their own way. Their self replaced God. And that's the opposite of righteousness, and that's the opposite of love. And again, the Corinthian believers were models of what loving Christians should not be. I mean, that's the same thing that we look at with the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders at that time. They would say one thing, but they would do something else. And then they would impose on the Scripture laws that were not God's law. Corinthians were selfish in the extreme. They didn't share their food at the love feast. They protected their rights to the point of suing fellow believers in the pagan law courts. They wanted what they thought were the best spiritual gifts for themselves. Instead of using spiritual gifts for the benefit of others, they tried to use them for their own advantage. And Paul tells them in chapter 14, in verse 12, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. You've forgotten what this is all about. These gifts are not for your own personal edification. These gifts are for the edification of the church. And I remind you that the whole purpose of chapter 13 is to show what is to motivate the gifts. What is to be the underlying motive and the factor of as you minister these gifts to one another. They must be ministered in love. Or your gifts mean nothing. I take you back to the first couple of verses. You remember, he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and I do not have love, I'm nothing but a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You are nothing without love. But guess what? You have the love of Jesus Christ in you. You are more than nothing. You're something. You're His. We belong to Him. Look what He has done in our lives. Look what He is continuing to do in our lives. And I know sometimes you look on your life and maybe you tend to forget where you've came from. Maybe you tend to forget what God has done in bringing you to Himself. Maybe you forget some of these blessings that He has done and you're focused more on the things that you're not doing, the things that you've failed Him in, the sin that just permeates you sometimes, sin that just takes you away. But God, in His mercy, sent Christ, and we're not alone. We don't walk this life alone. We have Him with us. We have the Holy Spirit in us. And He is the key to dealing with our shortcomings, to deal with our unrighteous moments, to deal with our sinful displays of the lack of love in our lives. These gifts that we have are for each other, not for our own personal gain. And the Corinthians did not get that. They did not use their gifts to build up the church, but they were trying to build up themselves. It's very tempting to do that, especially if you're still in that state of not really sure what your gift is, and you're looking at other gifts and you're seeing the more showy gifts being displayed, and that might not be your gift. You may not have a showy gift, a gift that is in front of everyone, like preaching or teaching, something to that nature where it's out in front of everyone. You may have a behind-the-scenes gift. The point is that you need to know what it is, and you need to use it with believers, because that's how you're to minister to each other. Paul told the Philippians that he had hoped to send Timothy so that he could learn of their condition. And he makes this statement about Timothy. No one is like him, for everyone else seeks their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing to say about somebody. Receive him. He's not like everybody else. Everyone else is seeking their own interest, but all he cares about is Christ. And if he cares about Christ, and that's first and foremost in his life, then that's how he's going to minister to you. That's how he's going to care for you. So the Corinthians were to follow what Paul told them earlier in 1 Corinthians 10:24, when he said, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. So again, we have to conquer self. We have to put self down. We have to crucify self with its passions and lust, as Galatians 5 talks about. And every time you walk by the power of the Spirit, you're able to put to death the deeds of the body. And every time you walk by the power of the Spirit, you're not going to carry out the deeds of the flesh. You're going to carry out the fruit of the Spirit. That's what's going to be seen in your life. And listen, if unbelievers see the fruit of the Spirit in your life, they see your life characterized by those 9 different attitudes, that's attractive, is it not? When was the last time you had someone say to you, I want what you have? You're different. There's something different about you, and I want it. See, when people say that to you, they see it. They notice it. They know you're not like everybody else. You sound different. You act different. You think differently. I mean, that's what salvation did, right? Gave us a new mind. A renewed mind. And we're to continue to renew our minds with Scripture, being transformed by the Word of God. And so that means you got to do more than just come on Sunday and have this time in the Word that we share together. You've got to spend some time in the Word during the week. You got to take as much time as you can to spend time with Him. And if you could do that every day, even if it's just for a few minutes a day, that's better than none at all. But the more, the better. As you're hiding Scripture in your mind, and then the Word of God becomes that deterrent to sin. Your Word I have treasured in my heart, David said, that I might not sin against you. When you treasure the Word in your heart, then it's going to become a preventative to sin. You're going to be more sensitive to sin. But if you're not in the Word like that, then you're going to become desensitized by the world. I know we have to be careful with what we put in our minds. We got to be careful what we listen to, who we listen to, where it's coming from. Because it won't be hard to capture that kind of mentality, that type of thought life. And it could be opposite of what we're trying to build right here in our hearts by putting the Word of God in and thinking biblically. It's like what Spurgeon said one time. He said, the true Christian that has the Word of God constantly going in him, that if you pricked him in the middle of the night, he would bleed bibline. That's what you want. Bleed Bible. So that the outlook that you have on life, the outlook that you have about the world is biblical. Your worldview is biblical. It's seen through the lens of the Scripture. Because there's only 2 worldviews. What the world has and what the Bible has. There's a Christian worldview, and there is an evolutionary, humanistic, satanic, demonic worldview. And if you're not careful, you can adopt some of the things of the world. I mean, think with me for just a moment. Over in Romans chapter 12, we have this exhortation that's given to the believers at Rome. He gave them 11 chapters of doctrine, and now he brings it to the point of application. From chapters 12 to 16 is application. It's just like the book of Ephesians. The first 3 chapters are dealing with our position of being in Christ, and then chapters 4 through 6 deal with the application of that, the practice of that. Look at what he says in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then guess what? Guess where he goes after that? Spiritual gifts. He lists them in verses 6 through 8. So he's basically telling us here in his chronology of chapter 12 that in order to carry out these gifts and to do it in the motive of love, as we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, that you have to present your bodies as a living, holy sacrifice. You have to be conformed not to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the only way you can do that is, again, by Scripture. So the Corinthians, they weren't doing this. This was not what was characterizing many of their lives. And it needed to change. Notice, going back to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, look at the third one in verse 5. He says here, love is not provoked. That's an interesting word. That word primarily meant to sharpen. And it's used metaphorically to signify being roused to anger. You know what that's like. Somebody says something that just gets under your skin. That's being provoked. Love doesn't do that. If you love someone and you love them like Christ loves you, then you're not going to say something to purposely provoke them to anger. Right? Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So harsh, selfish words need to not be what comes out of our mouths. Love is not irritated. It's not upset. It's not angered by things said or done against it. And I tell you, folks, in all honesty, this is where I stop and meditate on this. Because sometimes I do get provoked to anger. Sometimes you get provoked to anger by what someone says. Maybe you're watching the news and you're throwing stuff at the TV because you want them to stop. Little no, you got a little button right there. You could just stop it yourself. Just call it off. Click it off. But what's even worse is if it's somebody right there in your presence. Love is not irritated. Love is not upset. Love is not angered by things said or done against it. The being provoked that Paul is talking about here has to do with things done against us or that are personally offensive. And again, boy, this is where we need God's grace, isn't it? This is where we even more need to walk by the power of the Spirit of God so that we do not become personally offended when someone does something against us, which would provoke us to being irritated or provoke us to getting upset or being angered. In comparison, or for an example of 1 Peter 2, we would have to say, love does not get angry at others when they say or do something that displeases us or when they prevent us from having our own way. Love never reacts in self-defense or retaliation. What does it say in Romans 12? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And it says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You know what the word bless means there? It's eulogeo. It's where we get the word eulogy. What's eulogy? Eulogy is speaking a kind word. Right? Well, what he's saying right here, bless those who persecute you. Speak well of those who persecute you. Speak well of them and do not call down divine curses. Verse 17 says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. But the temptation is, of course, to get in the flesh, to turn on them what they've given to you. If they've yelled at you, the temptation is to yell back. If they did something to hurt you, the temptation is to hurt them. And as I said, this is why we must in every way yield to the Spirit of God, because we can't do this ourselves. You can't do this in the flesh. The flesh is very powerful. Only the Spirit of God can help us to overcome the flesh, to crucify the flesh with its lust and passions. The Scripture warns against unrighteous anger. You know that there is righteous anger. Ephesians 4 tells us to be angry and do not sin. That's righteous anger. That's righteous indignation. Jesus demonstrated righteous indignation when he came into the temple and they turned his father's house into a house of merchandise. And you remember he took a whip and he went around and turning over the money changers' tables, and he was expressing this zeal that he had for the Lord's house, but it was being violated. That's righteous anger. When Moses came down from the mountain and the people were worshiping an idol, he took the tablets of stone that he had just received from God and he threw them down and they shattered. And when he came to the people and he confronted them and he took the golden calf and ground it up into powder and he poured it into the water and he made the people drink it. I don't know how he made them drink it, but that was righteous indignation. See, there's nothing personal here other than the fact that you're personally offended, that God's offended. And how do you feel when people take the Lord's name in vain? Does it bother you? As I said, the Scripture warns against unrighteous anger. Proverbs 14:29 says, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." When you're quick-tempered, you're no different than a fool. And how many times have we all played the fool, right? Ecclesiastes, Solomon said in chapter 7 and verse 9, "Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools." It may feel good at the moment when it's going on, but the reality is what you're doing is you're being a fool. Well, if you don't have any struggle with these, this one might get you. Notice what he says next. Into verse 5, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, love does not keep lists. That phrase, take into account, that's a bookkeeping term. It means to calculate, to reckon. It's used when you're putting figures in an entry into a ledger. The purpose of the entry is to make a permanent record that can be consulted whenever you need it, right? We go back to records that we keep here. We can consult it. We entered it. So it's a business term. It's a business practice that's necessary. But in personal matters, it's not only not necessary, it's actually harmful. Keeping track of things done against us is a sure way to our unhappiness, our own that, and those that, of course, whom we keep the records of. Somebody does something to you. That's another check. You've done it again. Or when you're in an argument, something comes up and it's brought back, and this is maybe something 10 years ago. Or yesterday. And really, in essence, in order to keep from having lists, we must practice forgiveness, right? Well, that same Greek word is used often in the New Testament to represent the pardoning act of God for those who trust in Jesus Christ. It says in Romans 4:8, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Or 2 Corinthians 5:19, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." Acts 3:19, "Once sin is actually placed under the blood of Christ, there's no more record of it." Acts 3:19 says it's blotted out, it's wiped away. See, in God's heavenly record, the only entry after the names of his redeemed is righteous. That's what's next to our names, righteous. Because we are counted righteous in Christ. Christ's righteousness is placed to our credit. No other record exists. It's been wiped out. It's been blotted out. That's the sort of record love keeps of wrongs done against it. No wrong is ever recorded for later reference. It forgives. And think about this. If God so completely and permanently erases the record of our many sins against him, how much more should we forgive and forget the much lesser wrongs done against us? Right? Well, notice the last that he mentions. It's the first part of verse 6. He says here that love does not rejoice in sin. Love does not rejoice in sin. It never takes satisfaction from sin, whether it's our own sin or that of others. Doing wrong things is bad enough in itself, and bragging about them makes the sin even worse. But to rejoice in unrighteousness is to justify it. It's making wrong appear to be right. And if anything that could be said today in our culture, because this is what's going on, is what he said in Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. This is what we're seeing. We have to make sure that we don't do that. We have to make sure that that's not what we're living, because that's not what we're about. I was laughing yesterday at Nathan had a football game, and one of the kids that he used to play on the team with was across from him. And after a play, he was walking around going, "That's what we're about. That's what we're about." And me and the people on the left of me, we were laughing. They knew him, and we knew him from being on the team. But think about that in terms of what love is. This is what we're about. All these other things, this is not what we're about. We have to make sure that that is well noted and well seen in our life. Proverbs 14:9 says, "Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is goodwill." See, if you justify sin, you're giving hard approval for that. You're mocking that. You're taking pleasure in that. I mean, we're really not even to take pleasure when somebody falls. William MacDonald, he says this: "There's a certain mean streak in human nature which takes pleasure in what is unrighteous, especially if an unrighteous act seems to benefit oneself. This is not the spirit of love." We got to keep in mind, as we're seeing here, love acts. As I said, the word love here used in the text is a noun, but everything it's telling us about this noun is descriptive verbs. And all of them are in the present tense, which indicates that the good things are in the present tense. This should be ongoing in your life. The bad things are in the present tense, which means that these things should not be ongoing in your life. It's not talking about those moments where you lap into sin. It's talking about something that is a habit, something that is a practice. Because when something's a habit, something's a practice in your life, it's really indicating what's really the heart issue. Love acts. There are things it does, and there are things that it does not do. It's patient and kind with people. It's not jealous. It does not brag. It's not arrogant. It's not rude or selfish or provoked. It does not keep a list. And it does not rejoice in sin. Does this describe you? We have to remember that the love that we've been given, it came from God through His Spirit. It's been shed abroad in our hearts by His Spirit. So if your life is characterized by what it's not, maybe you're not a Christian. Key word is practice. Key word is habit. Let me show you what I mean by that. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7. The people that at this point in the text that are saying, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name cast out demons, that's verse 22. And in your name perform many miracles. These are people that have been in torment for some time. Shocked that they've been there in that torment. Believing that they were Christians. Believing that they should have been in heaven. And Jesus said in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See the key word? Practice. They practiced lawlessness. These are the people that are not in heaven. These are the people that are lost. These are the people that have never been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 4. And again, notice the key word, practice. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Look at verse 6. No one who abides in him, abides is used in the present tense, is continual. No one who continues to abide in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who has been born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Key word is practice. If you say you're a Christian and you continue in sin, what you're saying is just a mere profession, a mere confession. It's not any more than that. It's got to be more than just saying you're saved, saying you're a believer, saying you're a Christian. There has to be the practice of righteousness. Not your righteousness, God's righteousness. And of course, if after hearing these words and you come to the realization that I'm not saved, what are you going to do about it? Repent. Turn your life to Christ. So I thought I did that. I thought I was a Christian. I know this would create some anxiety, some struggle there, but don't blow it off. Turn away from your sin. And remember, Christ took your sin on himself. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why we say, if you're truly a believer, how you're going to know that is by the manifestation of God's righteousness in your life and the decreasingness of sin. As you walk with the Lord, sin should be becoming less in your life, not more. Father, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would help us with what we heard and applying these words. Help us to make an internal evaluation of our life right now. Look at our life, honestly look at it and see what's the habits, what's the practices of our life. Is it righteousness or unrighteousness? Lord, help us to be these kind of people that you're describing right here when you describe what love is and what love is not. Thank you for this time we've had together, Father. We pray for those that, Father, that don't know you. Call them to yourself now. Make them your own. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.